This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we are back in Acts chapter number 9. I'll give you just a minute to turn there. Acts chapter number 9. Last Sunday we saw the conversion of Saul, who of course later will become Paul. And we saw his conversion experience, and we saw how the Lord began to use him and gave us a little bit of a picture of things to come and how God will be using him in the future. So today we're going to pick up where we left off there in Acts chapter 9 as we continue to see God beginning to deal with and through Paul, who is still Saul at this point. And then we'll see some other miracles that are performed by the Lord at this time in the early church as well. So we have seen Saul saved. We saw him spending time there in the city of Damascus, where he was headed to arrest Christians, no less. And then when God saved him, God told him to go into the city and wait. We saw that God used a man named Ananias that we saw earlier in the chapter, who came and was God's ambassador to Saul right after he got saved. And now we see that Saul was being threatened. The Jews, having found out that he was converted to Christianity, instead of persecuting them, now he's become one of them. He's a great threat in the eyes of the Jews themselves, so they sought to kill him. So I know we already read this verse, but we're going to pick up in verse 23, and we'll continue on there. It says, "And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." Now, a little bit later on in the book of Acts, we're going to find out how Saul knew, how he came to find out that the Jews were lying in wait to kill him. We'll find that out a little later on. I won't give that away just yet. But we find out that he does find out that they're trying to kill him. Verse 25 says, "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." So they let him over the wall of the city. He was able to get away. So where is he going to go? And those that are with him, where are they going to take Saul? He's leaving Damascus. Here is, you know, this is somebody that has been the biggest name in persecuting the early church. And now he has miraculously gotten saved, come to know Christ. So if you were the disciples of the Lord there in Damascus, where would you recommend that Saul go? What would be your suggestion as to where Saul ought to go? Anybody? Well,
Jerusalem.
Why would you say Jerusalem? I think you're right. So look at verse number 26. It says, "When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." So, you know, I think the Christians there in Damascus, the most natural suggestion they would give Paul, Saul still at this point, is to go to Jerusalem. First of all, so that the apostles themselves can verify that his conversion is legitimate, perhaps, but also so that they could rejoice in Saul's conversion and so that they could begin to put Saul to work for the Lord there in the early church. Certainly the church in Jerusalem, it's still the headquarters of everything going on in the early church, so that's where Saul goes. But unfortunately, he gets there, and much to his disappointment, I'm sure, he's not welcomed with open arms. Not that they're not glad that he's saying he got saved, but they're afraid of him. They're afraid to trust him. After all, he is the one who's been persecuting them. They know that he's been given arrest warrants to arrest Christians, and here he is showing up at the church in Jerusalem. And so he's not welcomed the way I'm sure he would have hoped that he was, because they were not sure whether to believe him. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So here is someone that we've already seen in the book of Acts, a man named Barnabas. Does anybody remember where we've already seen him? What other story was he connected with earlier in the book of Acts? Anybody remember? We've already met him just briefly. We met Barnabas earlier before the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the ones that sold a possession of land and then lied to the Holy Ghost and the church about selling the land and then bringing part of the money but not all of the money. Well, remember just before that, the Bible had introduced us to Barnabas. And apparently Barnabas had been a pretty affluent, well-to-do individual. The Bible says he had sold some property and had brought the money and given it to the church and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we've already seen him being very very gracious, very hospitable, very giving to those in the church in need. Now we see Barnabas in another role, and he's in a role here where he is... I'm going to try to stay tied to my lectern because I don't have my lapel mic on today. But we see Barnabas in a different role, but still a role being used of God to minister to others. Before I talk more about what his role is here, maybe we should give the meaning of the name Barnabas. Does anybody know what the name Barnabas means? Unless you've studied it in a Bible study, you probably wouldn't know. But the name Barnabas means consolation or comforter. And so here we see Barnabas in that role for Saul. The people there are not being welcoming of Saul because they're scared of him, they're afraid of him, and they don't know if they can trust him. So here's Barnabas performing a role for the ministry of the church through the Holy Spirit, and he kind of takes Saul under his wing and says, listen, I was up there in Damascus. He came in, he told us about his conversion experience. Ananias confirmed that God had told him that Saul had been converted. He came to the church. He began to teach and to preach about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. So Barnabas is giving his credentials that Saul is telling the truth. We can trust him. And not only can we trust him, but we need to trust him. We need to make him feel welcome. And so that is the ministry that Barnabas has with Saul. Now, this is the beginning of a rather lengthy relationship between Barnabas and Saul that we're going to see in just a few chapters when we get to the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, who is still Saul at this point. So they begin both a spiritual relationship and a friendship because Barnabas is taking Saul under his wing, and he's kind of being the one to tell the rest of the church, listen, we need to give him a chance to serve the Lord, to prove himself, and to demonstrate that he's sincere in what he's saying. So that's the ministry we see here with Barnabas. It says of Saul, it says in verse 28, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So he's working in the ministry now with the apostles there at the church in Jerusalem. Verse 29, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now, when it says he disputed against the Grecians, these would be Greek Jews. These are Greeks who are not Jew. They're not Jewish by ethnicity, but they have converted to Judaism. These are Jewish proselytes. They're Greeks who became Jews by religion. And apparently, there are quite a few of them there in Jerusalem. And it says that Saul disputed against them, but they went about to slay him. So these Greeks that have become Jews, they're just as vehement against Saul as the Jews who were vehement against Saul. And so they go about to slay him. And the Bible says that he's got the same problem now in Jerusalem that he had up in Damascus. Again, it's because the Jews in Jerusalem, they're the ones that sent him out with the arrest warrants and with the search warrants. So they're out to get Saul, just like they were in Damascus. Verse 30 says, "Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." So the disciples and the apostles, they realized that, again, the Jews are out to kill Saul. So they sneak him out of the city of Jerusalem. It says they took him down to Caesarea. Caesarea was a city along the coast of Israel, Palestine. It was a city that was, of course, named after Caesar himself. It was a city that the Romans had basically built from scratch, from the ground up. And it was the only major port city in Palestine along the coast of the Mediterranean there. So they take him down to Caesarea. I suppose they probably thought this was the safest place they could take Saul because it was a Roman city, a Roman port, and the Romans were in complete control of what was going on there. It was not like things were back in Jerusalem, where even though the Romans were in control of the province, the Jews still basically ran the affairs of Jerusalem and Judea. So they get him down to Caesarea where the Roman soldiers, there are plenty of Roman soldiers. They feel like it's the safest place for him. And it is a port city, it says. And so from there, they sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, what's significant about Tarsus and where is Tarsus? Anybody? Alex is exactly right. Saul is from Tarsus, so it's his hometown. So they're sending him back home for a time, thinking that'll be a safe place for him for the time being. So does anybody remember where is Tarsus in relation to Palestine or Judea? Well, Tarsus is actually up in what we call Turkey today. It's what's called Asia in the New Testament, Asia Minor in your history books. But it's the country of Turkey, and that's where Saul was originally from. He was from the city of Tarsus. Now, I'm going to mention one thing in passing about the city of Tarsus because it's going to become important in Paul's story a little bit later on in the book of Acts. One of the interesting things about the city of Tarsus is that the city of Tarsus was considered a free city by the Romans. When the Romans would go in and conquer an area, of course, there were lots of cities and provinces that were not friendly to Rome, and they were not glad they had been conquered by the Romans. They didn't cooperate very much with the Romans, only as much as they had to keep the Roman soldiers out of their cities. But Tarsus was not one of those cities. Tarsus was one of the cities that had actually welcomed the Romans when they came in and conquered all of Turkey, Asia Minor. And so because of that, the Romans had given some special privileges to the city of Tarsus. This is years and years before the story we see here. This was, I think, under Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar at the time of the birth of Christ. So the city of Tarsus, being a free city in the Roman Empire, one of the special privileges that it had is that those who were citizens of the city of Tarsus were considered freeborn in Tarsus and granted Roman citizenship immediately upon birth. Now, that's something that was not done very much throughout the Roman Empire. Most of the time, in order to become a Roman citizen, you had to have either been a Roman by birth, or you had to have served in the military a minimum of 20 years or more to become a Roman citizen, or you could buy your citizenship as a Roman in the Roman Empire. And so it was not easy for the average person born throughout the Roman Empire to become an actual citizen of Rome. But all those born in the city of Tarsus, by birth, they immediately were given citizenship in the Roman Empire at the time of their birth. Such was the case with Saul, who later will become Paul. And I only mention that in conjunction with Tarsus because this is going to come up later on in the story of Paul's life, that he was from Tarsus, as Alex said, and there's some significance to that. But the apostles try to get him up there to his hometown to get him away from those that are trying to kill him. And it says in verse 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So because the number one heavy hitter for the persecution of the church had now become a Christian himself, at that point, the persecution of the early Christians, it kind of slacked up for a time. That's what these verses are telling us. And as the persecution slacked up, the churches continued growing, not only in Judea here in the south where Jerusalem was, but also in Samaria, just north of that, and in Galilee to the north of that. And so everywhere in the land that today we would call Israel, we see that not only was the gospel spreading, but it said the churches had rest. Notice it says churches plural. By this time, we know there's a church in Jerusalem. We know there's a church in Samaria because of all those that got saved through the preaching of Philip. We know there are those that have gotten saved up in Galilee through the preaching of both Jesus initially and then the apostles as well. So there are churches beginning to spread throughout the land. I want to mention this also in passing. It's significant that it says churches plural. You know, there are some people who, when they talk about the church, they are talking about the invisible church, as they like to refer to it. And it is true that all those who have ever been saved from the day of Pentecost to the present, in a sense, we are all part of the church, that is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. All those who have been saved from then until now, everywhere around the world, we're all part of the church. But did you know that more than 90% of the time in the New Testament, when the word church is used, it's referring to the local church. That is a local body of baptized believers. That's significant, and I point that out because some of the liberals in our day, in various denominations, including some Baptists, they fail to realize the significance and the importance of the role of the local church. And it is to the local church that God gave the authority to do the work of the ministry in the New Testament. I know there are some good Christian ministries that are on television, or on the radio, or on the internet. I know that there are good Christian ministries out there that are not tied to a local church. I know years ago, back in the 80s, I used to listen to James Dobson at Focus on the Family, and they had some good radio programs and helps for families and things like that. And there are some other good ministries too, but the truth of the matter is that it is the local church that God has given the authority to do the work of the ministry. Your pastor kind of feels like even those parachurch ministries, those ministries that are not directly working through a church, they really ought to be tied to a local church as well, because it is the local church that God ordained to do the work of the New Testament. And the New Testament church is there not only for fellowship, to provide a spiritual teaching and preaching, but the local church is also important because it provides the oversight of the ministries that are going on to make sure they stay biblical and tied to the Word of God. And so throughout the New Testament, 90% of the time when we see the word church, it's going to be referring to the local church. We can never overemphasize the significance of the local church. I have known Christians who said, well, listen, I'm not a member of a local church. I don't go to church anywhere on Sunday or Wednesday, but I stay at home and I watch TV on church and I worship the Lord from there. And sometimes I send my tithes in to so-and-so's ministry out in Texas or California or wherever. Well, you know, the simple truth is if someone is physically able to do so, they ought to be a member of a local church. They ought to be active in a local church. They ought to be a member of a local church. They ought to tithe to a local church. They ought to do the work of the ministry through a local church. That's because that's just God's plan. God set it up that way for our benefit and for His glory and for the benefit of those that hear the gospel and need to be saved. So I'm always very cautious when I begin talking to someone who says that they're saved, but they do their worshiping from home and they're just a member of some TV church or some radio ministry. Because God's desire is that all Christians be a member, an active member of a local Bible-believing New Testament church. So notice it says churches throughout the Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. All right, verse number 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now, what does it mean that he had kept his bed 8 years? He didn't get out of bed that long. He'd been sick that long. He basically was confined to the bed. He was bedridden for 8 years with the palsy. What's the palsy? Somebody want to describe for us what the palsy is?
You're paralyzed.
Yes, sir. Brother Cap's right. There are different types of palsy, but depending on what type of palsy it is, there are certain parts, sometimes all of the body, that is paralyzed. Sometimes it's temporary. Sometimes it's permanent. Here's a man who has been paralyzed with the palsy, unable to even get out of bed for 8 years now. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. So here's a man that Peter says, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Get up and make your bed. Jesus made you whole. Now you get up and make your bed. I find that a little bit interesting how he said that. Now, we've seen other people being healed in the book of Acts. It's been several chapters now since we encountered some people by name being healed. But I want to remind us that every single one of those stories that we encountered where someone got healed, it wasn't just that God chose to just heal them for no reason. It's because they first put their faith in Christ and then God healed them through the apostles and, of course, through the Holy Spirit. So this man, we're not told specifically that he had put his faith in Christ. But having read all of the other stories up to this point that we've read, where people are mentioned by name before they're healed, we must only assume that this man too was a believer. That he was already a believer at the time that Peter said to him, Jesus has healed you. Get up and make your bed. Peter would not have just healed this man had this man not demonstrated his faith in Christ. And so this man, though obviously a believer, Peter says, Jesus has made you whole. Now get up and make your bed. By the way, when God does something in our lives for us, we ought to do something for Him too. We ought not just be lazy Christians. Notice Peter didn't say, okay, Jesus has made you whole. Now just lay around in the bed as long as you want to. Get up when you're ready. We'll be waiting on you. No, that's not what he said. And I'm pretty sure that this dear man, after lying bedridden for 8 years, when Peter said, Jesus has healed you, I'm pretty sure he probably didn't have to wait for Peter to say, get up. He probably jumped up out of the bed and was ready to go. But Peter said, make up your bed and get up and make up your bed. So in other words, get up and get to it. There's plenty to do. It's the same in our lives when we get saved or when God does something that we've asked him to do, that we've been praying about. We see him answer a prayer for us. We ought to get up and immediately get to work serving the Lord, doing something for him. Not laying in the bed, lying in the bed after the miracle. The Bible says that many saw him and turned to the Lord. What a testimony it is, and it ought to remind us that when God sees, when people see God doing things in us, in our lives, it affects them as well. And it says, many turned to the Lord. Verse 36, now there was at Joppa, which is also down by the coast, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now, I know when we were kids, we used to sometimes call each other a dork, or if it was a girl, we'd call her Dorcas, making fun of people. But this is actually not a bad name. It's a good name, and this is a good woman. Let's see what the Bible says about it. First of all, the name Tabitha is an Aramaic name. Aramaic is the language that was spoken by the Jews in Jesus' day. In fact, it was spoken by all the people who lived in and around Judea in that day and time, not just the Jews. It was a language that was an ancient language that went all the way back to ancient Syria and Assyria. It had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. The name Tabitha literally means gazelle or gracious. You've seen gazelle as they leap. They are very, very, I guess, I don't know what the word is I'm trying to think of. They're very graceful. That's what's being conveyed here by the name Tabitha. A very graceful. And the name Dorcas is simply the Greek version of the Aramaic word Tabitha. So Dorcas and Tabitha, they both mean graceful gazelle. Tabitha and Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now we know what good works are, but what are alms deeds? What are alms?
Kindness.
That's right. Somebody else? Somebody said something. What are alms? Alms are things that, it was offerings that were given to the poor, the needy. Well, alms deeds, as Brother Cab just said, would be doing things for others, being kind to others. So it said, this woman was full of good works and doing kind things for others. Verse 37, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. Well, they were just getting her ready to be buried. They were preparing her to be buried, so they washed her body. She was dead. They're getting her ready to be buried. Now, it's significant that the Bible tells us in verse 37 that she literally died. Otherwise, what we read in just a moment might not seem like quite such a miracle, and we might be a little skeptical, like maybe some of the Jews would have been. But the fact of the matter is, everyone understood this woman had died. It was plainly said. Verse 38. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. So the Christians that are in Joppa, they hear Peter's not far away, and they say, listen, this woman is sick. She's a good, godly woman. She obviously was one of the members of the church there in Joppa. So they sent to get Peter while she's still sick before she had died. When Peter arose and went with them, When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Apparently, this woman was good at crocheting or knitting. She was good. She made clothes for other people. That was part of the ministry that she had. I've known ladies in different churches I've been members of growing up that part of their ministry was simply baking cakes or things like that and taking them to people when they were sick or when they were visiting the church or whatever. People might have all different types of ministries. Apparently, one of the ministries this dear lady Tabitha had was she made clothes and gave them to those that were needy. She did alms deeds and helped those that were in need. And now that she's dead, the ladies that are up there, they're showing some of the clothes that this dear lady made for her, for them before she passed away. And they're recounting her testimony, what a godly lady that she was. Unfortunately, Peter gets there and she's already dead, however. Verse 40. But Peter put them all forth, that is, he cleared the room, and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. It's kind of odd to speak to a dead person, but that's what he did. He said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Here again is a miracle. Here's a woman who was dead. She was not just in a coma, like liberals would have us to believe. She was not just asleep, like some would have us to believe about Lazarus a little later on in the story. But this dear woman was dead, plainly dead. Everyone there knew she was dead. That's why they had washed her body and they were in the beginning stages of preparing her for burial. She was clearly dead. But God, through Peter, raised this woman from the dead. This woman who had a good testimony, a godly testimony. And because of her being raised from the dead, it says it was known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. I guess it was known throughout all Joppa. I mean, there was no television or radio back then. There was tell your neighbor. And so the word quickly spread. I'm sure lots of people, even that didn't know Tabitha, came to see Tabitha. They wanted to see the lady that had been raised from the dead. The one who had come back from the dead. You know, there have been numerous television programs over the years that I've seen where people supposedly died and had after-death experiences or near-death experiences. And everybody always wants to interview them. Well, what did you see? What happened to you? How did they bring you back? All of those questions. Everybody wanted to know about Tabitha's story. And as she told the story, obviously she gave God the glory. It says, and many believed in the Lord. That ought to be said of us, of our testimonies, of what great things God has done in our lives. Dear friend, if you're saved, you and I ought to be sharing with others not only how God saved us, but the other things He's done for us. Because if you're saved, God's done some things for you. We ought to be sharing that with others, that others would be saved. And the last verse says, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. That is, Peter tarried there with Simon a tanner in the city of Joppa. Now, this is setting the stage for a very, very important story that's coming up in the next chapter. A story that is going to totally change the book of Acts, the story of the early church. And it is the chapter on which much turns, much hinges for the rest of the book of Acts. So I hope you'll be here next Sunday morning as we dive in to Acts chapter 10. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you take our study this morning in Acts chapter number 9. Lord, at the miracles that you did, and Lord, that you'd, Lord, help us to see the importance of our own testimonies. Lord, help us to witness for you. To tell others of your great love, what you've done in our own lives, and what you want to do in theirs. Use us, I pray, and bless us in the coming service, for it's in Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen.